Open up your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 8 today. Hosea chapter 8. While we're turning there, let me just say thank you for your presence. Thank you for being here. We are honored that you chose to be here this Sunday and to be an encouragement to us. And as we sing praise to our God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember what he has done for us, it is an honor to be here together. A privilege to be here with you, but especially a privilege to be here with Jesus Christ, our Lord, as he communes with us, has fellowship with us. It's really the focus of our lesson today is going to be about fellowship. Is it going to be about the relationship that we have with God? The book of Hosea is centered around this idea of a relationship, fellowship with God. The Israelites to the north had somehow come to an understanding, a misunderstanding of what it meant to have a relationship with God. And they had lost their ability to know God, to know him in a very personal way. Just running back and remembering what the book of Hosea is all about. In chapters 1 through 3, we had this story about Hosea being given the instructions to go and marry a prostitute, an unfaithful wife, whose name is Gomer. And he is to go into her and have children with her, but she still is going to be unfaithful to him. And all of this is going to be part of the story, this symbolic relationship of how God feels about his people when they are unfaithful to him. So all of the emotions and the pain and the difficulties that Hosea is going through with this unfaithful wife, and even the forgiveness that he offers to her, are the same emotions and forgiveness and everything that God goes through with his own people. And then when we get to chapters 4 through 7, and this is what we covered the last couple times, chapters 4 through 7, he applies this then to an unfaithful Israel. Here is this nation that has been unfaithful. Hosea has an unfaithful wife, but it's really about this nation of Israel. It's an unfaithful people. God has given them prophets. God has given them a covenant. God has given them instructions. But they've thrown all of these things out to go off and find foreign gods, to find foreign allies, to spurn the commandments of God. And so God is coming and pleading with them, change your ways. If not, you will be destroyed. But chapter 6 has a very moving moment where Israel is invited to repent. But if she continues to rebel, she continues to rebel and she refuses to turn to Yahweh. She turns, but not upward, it says in chapter 7. So now we're ready for chapter 8. And I struggled finding titles for each of these sections. This is going to be Unfaithful Israel, Part 2. Very original, I know. And in reality, so much of the book of Hosea is just repeating itself over and over, saying the same things, but saying it in different ways, using different illustrations. And so what we're going to have here in chapters 8 through 10 are going to be a series of illustrations that talk about this unfaithful nation and how it is that they have spurned their God. And especially the focus is going to be how it is a nation that is ripe for judgment. There's going to be a lot of illustrations here that is especially associated with agriculture. And so we'll note some of those. But it's all about this idea, this faithfulness to God. Let's go to chapter 8 and open your Bibles with me. We'll read there together. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 7 to begin with. It says, put a trumpet to your mouth. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of Yahweh because they have trespassed against my covenant and trespassed against my law. It begins with a warning, with a trumpet sounding, get ready. And typically when you blow a trumpet, the enemy is coming. And that may be what he's talking about here. Here is this enemy that is coming, and it is symbolized by this either an eagle, or if you have the ESV, it's a vulture that is coming. It's not something that is anyone is looking forward to. And why is the enemy coming over the house of Yahweh? Because they have trespassed against my covenant. They have transgressed my law. Lots of things come to mind when we remember the King Jeroboam and the other kings of Israel and how they treated the laws of God, how they followed after all of these different idols, foreign gods. But then also from what we have read in the book of Hosea, there are so many ways that the Israelites have spurned the law of God. But what is surprising then in verse 2 is that regardless of the fact that they are rebelling against God's law, look at the voice of the people. It says in verse 2, they cry out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. It's a little bit surprising, isn't it? I mean, this whole book is about how this people have forgotten God. And how they don't know God. They don't know his will. They don't know who he is. They don't know anything about God. They know more about the foreign God than they do about their own God. But here they come and they say, oh, but we know God. We know Yahweh. Yeah, we are his people. There's some type of disconnect here, isn't there? The reader knows this cannot be. Just look at verse 1. They have trespassed my covenant. They have transgressed my law. How is it possible for them to offer up this statement? We know God. We know you. It is interesting, just as a way of application, when we think about how is it is that Israel can make this claim. It is very common for people in the scriptures to pretend to have a relationship with God. Right? If we go to the New Testament, for example, the Pharisees, they pretend to have this relationship with God, a very close relationship with God. But what does Jesus do when he comes to talk with them? Oh, you blind guides, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. When he talks about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 to chapter 7, he says, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, don't act like these Pharisees. Your righteousness has to be beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees if you want to get in the kingdom of heaven. They don't stand a chance. But they do put on airs. They do put on a show about how holy they are. What would motivate a person to do that? He's not the only persons that pretend to be Christians or pretend to be part of the people of God. There are many other examples of hypocrites that we can see in the New Testament. What would motivate a person to do something like that? I think there's many motives that we can talk about. It might be a motive of fear. In the case of the Israelites, maybe it is partly of fear. Because here are the prophets who are coming and saying, if you don't repent, you are going to be destroyed. That may strike fear in the heart of some of these individuals. And they say, oh, but we love God. How is it that this has happened? But what's the disconnect? Even if it's out of fear that they are saying we know God, their actions do not match their words. Or it may be that there is a motive of just a comfort in tradition. A comfort of, you know what, this is who we are. As the people of God, this is who we are as Israelites. We are ones that serve Yahweh. This is our heritage. Serving God is more than just heritage, isn't it? Serving God is more than just a tradition. It's having a real relationship with God. Or it may be that someone might be motivated because of just the community that we feel. This love that we feel for one another. And we want to be part of that community, and so we declare, we know God. But if we're just seeking community, and we're not seeking a true relationship with God, we have missed the whole point. Do we understand the idea? But even in many places in the scriptures, you have people that are looking for some sort of a relationship with God. But it's not a true relationship. I think there's a good application for us when we think about what is a relationship with God. We talked about Elijah read from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, the fruit of the Spirit, the deeds of the flesh, and what he's doing, Paul's doing there. He's giving us a real quick look at, do we really have a relationship with the Spirit? Are we really walking by the Spirit? You say that you walk with the Spirit. Well, now live by the Spirit. And if you are participating in all these deeds of the flesh, immorality, sensuality, and strife, don't fool yourself into thinking that you are walking and having a relationship with God. Does that make sense? Paul's trying to help us to see that we can even fool ourselves as Christians. James, in James chapter 1, wrote to the Christians in various places, and he says to them, if someone says that he is a Christian, that he is religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, don't fool yourself. This person's not really religious. True religion, he says there in James 1, is going out and visiting the orphans and the widows and taking action. If I can't see Christianity in my life, if I can't see results of a relationship with God in my life, I don't need to be fooling myself to say that I have a true relationship with God. But here are these Israelites, and what are they saying? Oh yeah, we know God. We know the God of Israel. We're Israelites. But in reality, in verse 3, Israel has rejected the good, and the enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. It talks about these kings, and I think the reference to them setting up kings and Yahweh not knowing about this, it's not that he didn't know the kings that they had placed there, but the fact that they are not consulting God about what kings they're going to put on the throne. If you're familiar with the history of the Israelites in this last portion of the divided kingdom, where the Israelites, after Jeroboam II, most of the kings are placed on the throne by what? Some type of coup that they, some kind of assassination. Yeah, killing the previous king, and now I can be king. It's like king of the hill. Whoever is big enough to hold the office. But this is not God's plan. This is not what he wants for his people. They have set up princes, but I did not know it. And with their silver and their gold, they have made idols for themselves. These are blessings. Silver and gold. Where do these blessings come from? They come from God. All silver and gold are mine. God says in the book of Haggai, it all belongs to him, and now he gifts it to his people. But what do they do with it? They make idols out of it. It really reminds us of the illustration that we have in Hosea chapters 1 through 3, where Hosea talks about his wife and how she takes the blessings that she receives from her husband, and she thinks that they're coming from where? From all of these lovers who are visiting her. It was I who gave you all those things, says Hosea. It was I who gave you all the silver, but because they are making idols out of the silver and gold, they will be cut off. He's also rejected in verse 5, I've rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? Speaking of this calf, this is going to be important later on in our reading today. But Jeroboam I, one of the first things that he did when he became king was, out of fear that the people might go down to Jerusalem and kind of switch sides and declare, hey, we kind of miss being with the King David and his lineage. He sets up this golden calf in Bethel and also in Dan. Two golden calves, one in Bethel in the south and one in Dan in the north. He sets up these idols and then he declares, look, this is the God who has saved you. This is the God who has brought you out of Egypt, reminding us a lot of the words of Aaron back in the book of Exodus. It didn't work then. You shouldn't think that it's going to work now. But they set up these golden calves. And they say, this is your God. This is Yahweh. But God's anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this. A craftsman made it, so it is not God. If a man is crafting it, how can it be a God? Surely the calf of Samaria will be smashed to splinters, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. This is a frightening thought. They have sown the wind. What does that mean? You've sown trouble. You've sown trouble. And typically when you sow something, when you plant something, you plant a grain of corn, how much corn are you going to get out of that grain of corn? Well, a lot more. That's the hope anyway. Didn't work with us in our house, did it? It's the hope. You plant something and you get more seed. Here is Israel, and they have planted wind. They have planted trouble. And they're going to get the whirlwind. They're going to get judgment from God. The standing grain has no growth. It makes no flower. Should it make anything? Strangers would swallow it up. And in fact, in verse 8, that's what he notices next, is that the strangers are going to, that Israel is going to be swallowed up by all the nations. This description of Israel here is very, very graphic and very just very startling. In verse 8, he says, Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. So basically in verse 8, he's talking about Israel and how they are being swallowed up by all of these foreign nations. This is a constant theme throughout the prophets, that Israel and the people of God, because they are not fearing Yahweh, putting their trust in God himself, in order to find some type of security, they go to the other nations. Maybe Assyria will help us. Maybe Egypt will help us. Maybe Babylon will help us. And it's always a constant run for another nation to help us in our troubles. God is not in the picture. And now these nations, he describes them as these lovers, have used Israel, and they used Israel, but there is no love. Can you get the picture? It's like this woman, Gomer, who has been used by all of these men constantly, but it's not about love. And so now Israel is like a vessel in which no one delights. So Assyria, finally, they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey. Ephraim looking for lovers. And then it talks about because of the burden of the king of princes. There are several ways to translate that, the different translations. But the idea of all of this is that Ephraim's hired lovers will not protect her in the end. Destruction is coming. It comes from above. God is going to allow his people to be destroyed. It says in verse 11 that Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin. They have become altars for sinning for him. These very things that are supposed to be altars for God? Is this to become altars for sinning? If this is the way that you treat me, I don't want your sacrifices. If this is the way you prepare your sacrifices, I don't want this. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are counted as a strange thing. You get this picture of God reaching out to his people. Listen to me. Heed my voice. And he writes precept upon precept and it sends prophet after prophet. He wants a relationship with them. But they don't care. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh. They eat it. But Yahweh has not accepted them. Now he has remembered their iniquity and will punish them for their sins. And they will return to Egypt. Again, this is an important idea. They're going to return to Egypt. I think I understand this, that literally they are not going to be returning to Egypt. But rather, this is an idea that where had they come out of? The people of Israel had come out of, in the book of Exodus, out of the land of Egypt. That's where they were in captivity. That's where they're in slavery. But now, because they will not respect the God who has saved them from their slavery, God is going to send them back to their slavery, send them back to their captivity. Later on in the book of Hosea, in fact, he's going to associate this idea of going back to Egypt with Assyria. This real quickly in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5, particularly. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 5, he says, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refused to return to me." Could you imagine how scary this is? Scary that God above is giving up on his people because they do not want to listen. Chapter 9 continues this this discussion. Just in way of application in all of this before we go on to chapter 9, talking about the desire that the people had to find these other nations, I think we can find an application in this, in our own desire sometimes, to find the blessings of the world, to find being popular among the world, compromising in my values, compromising in the doctrines that God has given to us in the Bible, making compromises just so that I won't look so weird. Are we going to look weird as Christians to the world? Absolutely. We are light. We are the light of the world. In a world of darkness, what Jesus says is the world will hate you because the world hated him. We cannot try to fit in to the world. We don't belong here. This world is not our home. We need to be very careful with that. Galatians chapter 6 is an example of this. John chapter 12, I'm not going to take time to look at those, but let's go on to chapter 9. In chapter 9, and in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, it talks about these days of punishment and how they have come upon the Israelites. In verse 1, it says, "Do not be glad, O Israel, with rejoicing like the peoples. For you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor and wine press will not feed them. And the new wine will deceive them, and they will not remain in the land of Yahweh. But Ephraim will return to Egypt." Ephraim is another word for Israel in this context, another name for Israel. It's and in Assyria, they will eat unclean foods. They will not pour out drink offerings of wine to Yahweh. Their sacrifices will not please him. Their bread will be like the mourner's bread. All who eat it will be defiled, for their bread will be for themselves alone. It will not enter the house of Yahweh. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the festival of Yahweh? For behold, they will go up because of destruction. Egypt will gather them up. Memphis will bury them. Weeds will possess their desirable items of silver. Thorns will be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Let Israel know this. The prophet is an ignorant fool. The inspired man has madness. I get the idea that maybe this is Israel's estimation of these prophets, these prophets that are writing. They're mad. They're just ignorant because of the abundance of your iniquity. Ephraim was a watchman with my prayer, or with my God, a prophet. He speaks of the great opportunity that God had given to his people. They were like prophets to the people, like prophets to this world. But yet the snare of the birdcatcher is in all his ways, and there is only hostility in the house of his God. they have dug deep in corruption. As in the days of Gibeah, he will remember their iniquity and he will punish their sins. What are the days of Gibeah? Do you remember that reference to Gibeah? Gibeah has several references that are important in the Bible. Saul is from the city of Gibeah. But even before that, Gibeah was the location where, in the last few chapters of Judges, the Levite's concubine gets violated by the people of Gibeah and dies in this location. And there's this whole story about how Israel just, as a whole, does this horrible thing. In order to make this right, they make everything wrong. It is a horrible story, but the whole point of the story there in the book of Judges is to show that this is what happens when everyone does what is right in his own eyes and they have forgotten God. What is his message here? He says, just as in the days of Gibeah, we have come full circle. In other words, just as bad as it was back then, that's how I see things now. Because of that, there will be a destruction. In verse 10, he speaks about Israel again and about the opportunity that he gave, he sees in this people. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. That's a refreshing idea. I saw your fathers as the earliest fruit on the fig tree in its first season. These little growths coming out and this show of life, this show of blessing. But then what happened? They came to Baal Peor and they devoted themselves to shame. That is the incident that's related to Balaam. If you remember the incident of Balaam, where Balaam tempts the people of God and they fall into idolatry and fall into fornication, and they became as detestable as that which they loved. When you worship something, you become like it. If you worship God, you will become like him. But if you worship the gods of this world, you will become like them as well. And they became detestable. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. As for Ephraim, and no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. He had started this in verse 10, talking about this idea, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Your fathers as these earliest fruits, that this is the good beginnings of this great nation. I think that's the idea. But because of the sin of this people, he says there will be no birth. There will be no pregnancy. There will be no conception. Though they bring up children, I will bereave them until there is not a man left. Surely, woe to them indeed when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, is planted in a pasture like Tyre. But Ephraim will bring out his children for killing. Give them, O Yahweh, what you will give. Give them miscarrying womb and dry breasts. These are really hard words. And this does not make God happy to speak these words to his people. He desires to give them blessing. He says, you were like the pasture of Tyre. You were this beautiful garden. All speaking in very figurative language. He says, because of your sin, I am leaving. And I'm taking my blessings with me. In fact, in verse 15, he continues on. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. I don't know what the reference to Gilgal is. If there might be an altar there at Gilgal that was used for pagan worship. Or it is interesting that this is the place where Saul, particularly in 1 Samuel chapter 15, rebels against God. We remember reading about that in our Bible class, that he rebels against God and he doesn't obey God. it could be talking about that specifically and saying this is the beginning of all of these troubles, even back to Saul and his rebellion. But because either way, it's something sinful there in Gilgal. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All of their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. And they will bear no fruit. Even though they bear children, I will put death to death the desirable ones in their womb. My God will despise them because they have not listened to him, and they will be those who flee among the nations. He talks about the fruitlessness of this people. What's ironic about this is that Ephraim, the name Ephraim, means fruitful. He was named about the time when Joseph was in Egypt, and there was this promise that there's going to be 7 years of fruitfulness for the land of Egypt, and Ephraim was born during that time, and so this tribe becomes the symbolic of the rest of this people. Sometimes it's called Israel, sometimes it's called Ephraim, but he uses this phrase. Fruitful is not going to be fruitful anymore. Ephraim's not going to be fruitful anymore. And why? Because they have gone and they have drifted away from the very one who gives blessings. There's an idea about, what is it, the dog that bites the, I can't think of the phrase right now. Somebody's going to have to, one of the men have to help me out. But the dog that bites the hand that feeds it, you got the idea? It's exactly what these Israelites do. Here is this God who blesses them. They are the ones that bless. Why would they do that and cut themselves off from the Lord? Part of it is because they have in their minds that their blessings don't just come from God Almighty. They're also searching for other gods. They're also searching for other nations, other fountains of blessings. Do we do the same? Do we seek our blessing in other places and put God at a lower priority? We need to learn from all of this. Chapter 10. In chapter 10, Israel is a destructive vine. In most versions, it says Israel is a luxuriant vine. And I think there's a point that can be made there. But literally, this word is a destructive vine, a devastating vine. It's a poisonous vine. And I think from the very beginning, Israel is this poisonous root. Israel is this destructive vine who produces fruit, but produces fruit for whom? Not for God, but for himself. The more abundant his fruit, the more altars he abounded. The better his land, the better he made his sacred pillars. God gives them blessings, but the more blessings that they have, they turn away from God more and more. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. Yahweh will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. Surely they will say, "We have no king, for we do not fear Yahweh. As for the king, what can he do for us?" They speak mere words. Their worthless oaths. They cut covenants, and judgment flourishes like gall in the furrows of the field. It's not just idolatry that they have wrong here, but it's also a dependence that they have in their kings. What can we do? We have no kings anymore, and they do not turn to Yahweh for his comfort, for his peace. They also speak mere words, worthless oaths, as they cut covenants, and judgment flourishes like gall from the furrows field. It's just highlighting several just a lack of justice among God's people, a lack of truth. They have forgotten who they are. In verse 5, he talks again, he comes back to the idea of this golden calf. In verse 5, he says, "The dweller of Samaria will fear, for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn over it. Its idolatrous priests will cry out over its glory, since it has gone into exile from them." The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jareb, or the great king, that is the king of Assyria. Ephraim will receive shame, and Israel will be ashamed of his own counsel. Samaria will be ruined with their king like a stick on the surface of the water. This is an interesting phrase. It's talking about this idea of here is this golden calf, and God has had enough with his golden calf, so somehow he's going to ship this thing out. He's going to allow the Assyrians to come and take that thing away. And what's going to be the reaction of Israel now? Instead of turning back to Yahweh because he is the one that can bless, they cry out, oh no, what are we going to do? We don't have our golden calf anymore. What happened to our idol? Over its glory, they are going to cry out. And so now Samaria will be ruined with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. There's a lot of commentary about what does that mean exactly? Stick on the surface. The idea that I have about this is what happens when you throw a stick on the water. It just goes. It's helpless. It doesn't have arms to put out and swim around or come back to you. It's just there, and it goes. It goes along with the current. And here is this destruction that God is bringing upon his people. And there's nothing they can do about it. And so he comes back to this idea of Gibeah in verse 9. From the days of Gibeah, from the days of Judges, you have sinned against me, O Israel. There they stand. Will not the battle against the sons of injustice overtake them in Gibeah? When it is my desire, I will chastise them, and all the peoples will be gathered against them when they are bound for their double guilt. It talks about their sin, and God is going to bring great punishment upon them. Interesting how it describes this guilt that they have. It is a double guilt. Again, there's a lot of question in my mind. Exactly what does that mean? Double guilt. In the context, we're talking about maybe the golden calves. There's one in Dan and one in Bethel, or vice versa. One in Bethel and one in Dan. That might be double guilt. It could be the double guilt that they have rejected God, but now they've also turned to idols. There may be various ways to look at this idea of double guilt. But either way, it is the idea that the guilt of Israel has come to its fullness. They are absolutely ripe for judgment, and God is going to come upon them. It didn't have to be this way. In fact, look in verse 11 at how God treats his people. It says, Ephraim was a trained heifer that loves to thresh, and I will come over her fair neck with a yoke. How harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. I think the ideas that we have here are, yes, there is this idea of God disciplining his people, but disciplining his people for their benefit. Putting his yoke over his people so that they will learn to do good things and be beneficial to society and be beneficial as his people. A vision that he's always wanted. This is what I want for you. And what I want for you, especially in verse 12, is that you would sow with a view to righteousness. That you would reap in accordance with loving kindness. Break up your fallow ground. Indeed, it is time to seek Yahweh until he comes over and rains righteousness on you. That is an amazing verse. Do you want blessing from God? Then seek him. Break up the fallow ground of your heart, the hardness that you have in your heart. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and he will rain righteousness on that fallow ground, on that hard ground. And he will make it thrive. That's what God wants to do for us. But if we are rebellious, if Israel is rebellious, it describes then in verse 13, but you have plowed instead with wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have trusted in your way and your abundant warriors. Therefore, a rumbling will arise among your people, and all your fortifications will be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Beth Arabel on that day of battle, when the mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it will be done to you at Bethel, because of your evil of evils. At dawn, the king of Israel will be completely ruined. This is a nation that is ripe for judgment. It didn't have to be this way. It's a really sad, sad reading, isn't it? I have the question, why are we reading this? Well, what benefit is this to us? Maybe the benefit is, oh man, I'm glad that I don't live in Bethel. Is that the benefit? Is that the only benefit that we get out of this? I'm really glad that I didn't build that golden calf. I'm really glad that I didn't live in Bible times, because that would be where. That's not the only benefit. And in fact, if we don't see ourselves in this text, we are reading this text incorrectly. One of the things that when I was reading the book of Hosea, one of the things that was hard for me is trying to just make an outline of the book. It's so much repetition, saying really kind of the same thing over and over. Okay, well, it is a little bit different. Instead of using this illustration this time, we're going to use a different illustration. But in reality, how many times can you tell Israel that they shouldn't be making alliances with other nations? How many times are you going to tell them, okay, well, don't go after these foreign gods? Couldn't you summarize all of this into kind of one chapter and then we're done? Maybe that's what you're feeling right now. It is kind of like what we had last week, isn't it? What would be the benefit? God knows that we need repetition. And God knows that these people who are hard in their hearts needed to look at their sin from one direction and another direction and another direction and another direction until finally they understand how ugly it is. I don't like doing that. I don't like contemplating and meditating over my own sin. But that's what I need to do as well. It's not fun to have to sit there and think about how my heart has been hardened from this direction, or how I've been so proud from this direction, and how I've been far from God in another direction. I don't like doing that. That's not fun. But that is how we heal. That is how we understand how horrible our sin is before God, and how it has damaged us and brought us away from the very one that gives blessing. We need the words of Hosea to remind us that we are in the same boat. We need to be spoken to time and time again. Come back to your God. Come back to your Maker. And He will heal you. We need the words of Hosea also because so often here is Israel. And what has Israel done? Israel, at the very beginning, we read in chapter 8, Israel comes along and says, Oh God, we are your people. What? How in the world? Somehow they have fooled themselves to thinking that they're serving Yahweh despite their rebellion against Yahweh. Might we do the same? Might we fool ourselves into thinking that we are servants of Yahweh and we're doing everything right, but then I'm really not considering the fruit that I'm bearing. This is a good opportunity, brethren, to think about your life. Are you doing the deeds of the flesh? Or are you really bearing fruit for the Lord, bearing fruit from the Spirit? Am I serving the Lord with all my heart? Or am I just visiting God on Sundays and then living my life however I want to live it during the week. It's not a relationship with God. And if that is the case, I'm not fooling anybody but myself. But whatever the case is, we need to end all of this again with the plea of Hosea from Hosea chapter 10 when he says, "Sow with a view toward righteousness." God wants you to do that. God wants you to reap in according with loving kindness or loyalty. Break up your fallow ground. Is it today that you need to break up the fallow ground of your heart? Indeed, it is time to seek Yahweh. It is time to repent. And I hope you will. I hope all of us will consider these words and come to Yahweh, who is ready and willing to bless. He will come and he will reign righteousness on our lives. May God bless us all. Amen.